Now we're going to continue today the series that we commenced just last time on the Protestant Reformation. A colleague of mine, who's now retired from the ministry, the Reverend David Linden, wrote the following: "To many, the subject of the Protestant Reformation is so far removed, both by time and significance, that it is regarded as being of no importance for today. It is a thing of the past, for the people and times of the past. For others, it is simply an embarrassment, as it offends their liberal and modernistic thoughts and theology. They have little in common with the principles of the Reformation. They have no regard for the doctrines of the Reformation. As for the sufferings of the Reformers, and the gory accounts of their pains and burnings, these are things to be forgotten, if not altogether denied, as far as their authenticity is concerned." In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says, "The memory of the just is blessed." The memory of the just is blessed. And we are encouraged in Scripture, indeed I think we're commanded, to remember those who have gone before us, who have given us a godly heritage, that we might in our day enjoy gospel privileges and freedom. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we have a whole litany of people mentioned. We have what one has called the picture gallery of faith. And it's as if you go into this art gallery and you look at all the portraits on the wall, and you see here Abraham, and you see Noah, and you see Isaac and Jacob and all of these great heroes of the faith. Some women as well. Rahab and others that the Scripture mentions who are actually referred to in the closing part of Hebrews 11 as women who received their dead raised to life again. And there's a whole range of things that are mentioned there as to the sufferings of some of these heroes of faith. At the closing part of Hebrews 11, it says from verse 34, "Quenched the violence of fire." Think of those who were burned to the stake. "Escaped the edge of the sword." Some, of course, did not escape the edge of the sword, but were killed for their faith. "Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Of course, in the context, it's referring to heroes of faith from Old Testament days. But we could certainly apply this to Reformation times. It says in verse 35, after women received their dead raised to life again, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." This is a record of just some of the sufferings that were endured by God's people, who are referred to as those who by faith did certain things. Last time we talked about the preparation for the Reformation. And I want to go a little further with that in today's talk. And I want to speak about two things. I may not get to the second, but I'll certainly try. The two things that I want to refer to are, by way of preparation for the Reformation, the preparatory circumstances. And we've already mentioned some of those, some of the background that we would need to understand when coming to look at the Protestant Reformation. Preparatory circumstances, and then some of those preparatory characters. And I know whenever we were celebrating the Reformation Day last year, we talked about some of these characters who were men in the vanguard of the Reformation. You know, quite often people will talk about Martin Luther, obviously. And this year is the 500th anniversary upcoming of his nailing the 95 Theses to the church door, which is often referred to as the epoch, the great beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But there's an awful lot of other people that should and could be mentioned who had a part to play, and a big part at that. Certainly when it comes to the preparatory characters, there are a number of people who would fall into that category and would certainly fit the bill. We'll look at a couple of those at least. But today I want us to start by looking at some of the preparatory circumstances that laid the foundation, if you like, or prepared the way for the Reformation that was to come. At the beginning of the 15th century, the church as it existed at the time had three popes. I don't know if you knew that, but Urban VI, I don't know whether he had that name because he lived in the city, but anyway, that's his name. Urban VI, he took office after the death of Gregory XI in 1378. However, the 11 French cardinals who were responsible for electing him withdrew their support from him. And in September of the same year, they elected a rival pope, namely Robert of Geneva. Maybe they called him Bob. Anyway, he took the title Clement VII. And so the great schism had begun. It was to last for a further some 40 years. So that you had the spectacle in the church of two pontiffs, two popes, two courts, and two sets of cardinals. I suppose they could have played each other in a football game. But anyway, Christendom was well and truly divided at that time. So then a general council was called by the two colleges of cardinals, and it met in Pisa, that's the place where they have the Leaning Tower in Italy, in March 1409. That council deposed both of the ruling popes at the time and elected a new one, Alexander V. Now, these are facts of history, by the way. However, the former popes, Urban and Clement, refused to accept the jurisdiction of that council. No, that doesn't count. We don't accept that they have any right to do this. And so they refused to resign their offices, thus bringing about an even worse situation than had previously been in place. There were now three popes, an unholy trinity if ever there was one. Now that situation continued until 1417, when after 3 years of the Council of Constance in France, all of those reigning popes were subsequently deposed, and one by the name of Martin V was elected. So here's the problem all dealt with. But actually, no, because that presented a brand new problem. The problem being that the impression was now created for people that general councils had more power than the Pope. And that, of course, flew in the face of what had been taught by Pope Innocent III, and if ever there was a misnomer, that's one. Pope Innocent III, who, by the way, reigned from 1196 to 1216, he claimed that the Pope is, quote, set between God and man, lower than God, but higher than man, who judges all and is judged by no one, unquote. And you might think, well, that's fantastic, not good, but it's utterly unbelievable that somebody would take a claim like that. Well, actually, if we were to examine the claims even of the present Pope, we might be shocked. Because a lot of that which has been written in the past has been retained and held on to by Rome. So that even some of the blasphemous titles that have been given to the Pope, such as the Supreme Pontiff, the Bridge, or the Lord God the Pope, as he was crowned or as he was named by Cardinal Newman of England, all of these things yet prevail. Lord of Lords. Can you imagine? Lord of Lords. That's one of the titles of the Pope. But these words of Innocent III now seemed very empty in the aftermath of these church councils at Pisa and at Constance. Now, there was a further problem for the church, and actually the Lord overruled this for the benefit of his people and for the bringing forth of the Reformation. There was a financial crisis in the church, not on Wall Street, but the fact that the revenue of the church came from two main sources. There were, number one, the estates over which the Pope ruled, and then, number two, the payments that were made to the Pope by all the countries in Christendom that were to be used for the services of Holy Mother Church. And that was a very sizable income. But there was a great expense that arose in the church under one of the popes. It was for the erection and the maintenance of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, obviously, a lot of the churches, a lot of the magnificent buildings and properties of the churches cost money to build, and they cost a lot of money to maintain. But as a means of financing those burdens, it was necessary for the church to gather in money from whatever source it could. Whenever the Pope decided he wanted to build that magnificent basilica in Rome, and I've been there, and I can tell you just purely from a cultural standpoint, aesthetically it's very pleasing to the eye. The frescoes that are there, those things that were done by Michelangelo, it's breathtaking. I remember walking through St. Peter's and just trying to take all of this in. It's just beautiful, ornate to the nth degree, but it all costs a lot of money. I can imagine how much money that would cost today to try to do that. I wouldn't even begin to put a number on it. But it was very expensive even back then. Now, this had to be financed. So one of the most lucrative methods that was ever devised by the Church of Rome was the sale of what were called indulgences. Indulgences were pardons for sin, really, which were formed in a letter of absolution. They were kind of paper dockets. And in fact, it got to the point under John Tetzel, who went about with his drum announcing that he was selling these dockets. It got to the point where you had a bit like labels that would be on goods. The name of a sin and the cost of being forgiven for that sin. And the thing about it is, the great thing from the point of view of an ungodly, profligate sinner is that you could buy pardons for sin in advance of committing sins. So in other words, they could say, well, if you pay the church so much, then you can commit adultery. You pay the church so much, then you can steal, or whatever it might be that you wanted to do. Indulgences. J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism contains a lot of tremendous information. I have the three volumes at home. They're falling apart. I really need to get them rebound. And the pages are very brittle. A very old edition that I got from the Belfast Library, but that's another story. In J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism, he gives a lot of examples and he gives a lot of details about indulgences. For instance, he writes on page 258, "May our Lord Jesus Christ have pity on thee," and then there's the person's name, "and absolve thee by the merits of his holy passion. And I, by virtue of the apostolic power which has been confided to me, do absolve thee from all ecclesiastical censures, judgments and penalties which thou mayest have merited, and from all excesses, sins and crimes which thou mayest have committed, however great or enormous they may be, and for whatsoever cause, even though they had been reserved to our most holy Father the Pope and the Apostolic See. I remit the punishment thou shouldest have had to endure in purgatory, and I reinstate thee in the innocence and purity in which thou wast at the hour of thy baptism, so that at the hour of thy death, the gate through which is the entrance to the place of torments shall be closed against thee, and that which leads to the paradise of joy shall be open." Unquote. Can you imagine? People are being told, if you pay this money to the church, you will not have to go to purgatory. Someone labelled priests of Rome purgatory pickpockets. The reason that that name was coined is that the Church of Rome teaches even to this day that you must pay money. You must pay money for requiem masses, for masses to be said for the repose of the soul of your loved ones. Purgatory pickpockets. A minister many years ago asked a very pertinent question, which was, if a priest has power to release souls from purgatory, why would he not do it right now? If you had the power to get people out of a place of torment, why would you not exercise that power right now? When does it ever end? When does your loved one ever get out of purgatory? Well, nobody can give the answer. Years ago when I was in Scotland, I used to receive from a friend of mine who used to go into the Roman Catholic chapel to get his copy of it, one of the Catholic newspapers. And it was just for my information. I was very glad to have it. I wouldn't have ever paid for it myself, so I was glad to have it. And in that publication, which would have been with the imprimatur of the Church of Rome on it and the Catholic Truth Society, if ever there was a misnomer, that's one. But there used to be pages in there of memoriams and people who were putting in these little prayers and requests for prayer for the repose of the souls of certain people. And included among those were bishops and nuns and priests of the Church of Rome, some of whom had been dead more than 50 years. And they were talking about the praying for the repose of the soul of Father Anthony or Mother Bernadette or whoever she happened to be. And I thought, how sad. How sad that people actually believe that stuff and believe that that person is yet burning in the fires of purgatory and there's no way of knowing when they get out. But you pay money to the church. And these pardons, these indulgences, were sold to all who obviously could afford to purchase them. When John Tetzel was sent out by the Pope around Europe selling these pardons, the way it was done was he would gather in a certain place and a penitent would have to come himself personally and drop his money into Tetzel's box. And the salesman that he was, the monk Tetzel, rejoiced in that occupation. He said, and I quote, "Indulgences are the most precious and the most noble of God's gifts." Well, again, that was a joke because gifts they certainly were not. They had to be purchased. None of these pardons could be received without money. And this Dominican monk, John Tetzel, used to go around loudly proclaiming, "At the very instant that the money rattles at the bottom of this chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. Now you can ransom so many souls with 12 groats," that was currency of the time, "you can deliver your father from purgatory. I declare to you, though you have but a single coat, you ought to strip it off and sell it in order to obtain this grace." And then listen to this. "The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope." Now, in anyone's language, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Now, indulgences did have the effect of robbing the people of what money they had, but it robbed them of something far more precious than that, and that's the truth of salvation through Christ, the forgiveness of sins upon the merits of his sacrifice. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely ye have received." And we think of that wonderful text in the Old Testament, where it tells us, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Salvation is free. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and is by the grace of God alone. But you can imagine the effect that the sale of indulgences had on the population. It increased the practice of sin many times over, because people regarded these dockets, these kind of written certificates, as licenses to sin with impunity. And that's exactly what people did. An evil, evil system. But when we talk about preparation for the Reformation, we can speak not only about these circumstances, and there are other circumstances that I could mention, but we could also speak about preparatory characters. And there are three of them I want to mention. I won't probably get to all the details today, but the first one I want to mention is a man called Desiderius Erasmus. I hasten to add that Erasmus was not a Christian. Some people will disagree with that, but I certainly believe that Erasmus was in error, because essentially he believed that Christianity consisted in morality. He did not have a gospel experience, as far as I can tell. What Erasmus professed that he wanted to see in Christendom was a return to a simplicity of life and doctrine. And he thought that could be brought about by eliminating the superstitions and the abuses that had crept into the life of the church through the centuries. Someone said the Reformation that Erasmus advocated was like a course of slimming, whose aim was confined to the removing of unhealthy surplus fat. But what Erasmus actually advocated, under the name of the philosophy of Christ, as this slimmed, simple version of Christianity, turns out to be no more than a barren moralism. Because Erasmus really didn't give any place to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. However, one thing that Erasmus did that had a tremendous effect on history and caused him to be regarded as one of the contributors to the cause of Reformation was his scholarship. In 1516, Erasmus published his edition of the Greek New Testament. And that obviously was a useful tool in the Reformation, because God uses his word. And the value of that Greek New Testament can be judged when you read comments made by J.A. Wiley in his volume 3, page 358. With reference to that particular Greek Testament, he wrote, "The Reformation of England, perhaps to a greater extent than that of the continent of Europe, was effected by the word of God." God uses his word, and certainly while the sort of humanism that was imbibed by Erasmus and others might advocate morality among the people, it would always fall short of helping the people spiritually. But the Lord did use the influence of Erasmus to bring about conditions in which the Reformation flourished. I mentioned preparatory characters. Erasmus, you could say, played a minor role. To some, it was a major role in the sense that he had that Greek Testament. But one of the characters that we associate with the preparatory stage for the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was a man who lived in the 14th century by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, who we did study and talk about not that long ago, I want to mention him again today. He's often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. We all know what the morning star is. It's that one that appears when the sun is coming out. It's still there in the heavens. And if you can imagine the role that Luther played as being the sun rising, John Wycliffe was that morning star that shone in advance of that. He was a very intelligent man. He was a child prodigy, really. At the age of 16, he was sent to Oxford University, where he gained his Bachelor of Arts. 16. He quickly progressed to obtain the Master of Arts and Doctor of Divinity. He was a brilliant writer, and many people will actually say that Wycliffe is the father of English prose, as Chaucer is styled the father of English poetry, and you English buffs will know what I'm talking about. Wycliffe accumulated a great knowledge of law, and he was very proficient in it as well, and that would later stand him in great stead for his battle between the civil claims of the Pope and the rights of the Crown of England, because the Pope tried to continue this system of receiving money from England, and Wycliffe objected to that very successfully. But Wycliffe's usefulness wasn't just attributed to his knowledge of law. He became the morning star of the Reformation because the Lord brought him to the experience of the new birth. And Merle Daubigny, in The History of the Reformation, in Volume 5, tells us a little bit about how Wycliffe was converted. He mentions a man by the name of Bradwardine, who was one of the greatest scholars of the day, who set forth evangelical truth to those that studied under him. His daily lectures had for their subjects the sovereignty of grace and the freeness of salvation. Wycliffe was one of those students. But at the same time that he was learning from Bradwardine, there was a terrible plague that affected Europe. I mentioned this last time. It's often referred to as the Black Plague or the Bubonic Plague. They reckon that somewhere between a third and a half of the population in Europe died as a result of that plague. Some of you as children will have sung a little rhyme, "Ring a ring a rosy, pocket full of posies." And then in our culture we used to say, "A tissue, a tissue." We all fall down. You know where that came from? That came from the time of the bubonic plague. "Ring a ring a roses," around people's wrists and sometimes around their necks, they would have what looked like a tattoo, but was actually the outbreak of the plague, and it looked like a ring of roses. A pocket full of posies, because of the awful stench of death in the air. People who had died everywhere, the place was stinking with death. People would carry around with them little posies in their pocket, and they would hold them to their nose to kill the smell. Pockets full of posies. And then, like you're sneezing, that was one of the symptoms that you had the Black Plague. People went around sneezing, "A tissue, a tissue." We all fall down. We die. That's the Black Plague. And at that time, Wycliffe was in his mid-20s, and he witnessed this death and dying all around him, and it made a tremendous impression upon him. He saw his own mortality. He realized that we're not here to stay. He felt the burden of his sins, the danger of eternal wrath and judgment. And in fact, he stated himself that he felt like he was standing on the very brink of the pit of hell, and thought how awful it would be to go out into that eternal night. And after a period of spiritual distress of soul, Wycliffe found relief when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ for the pardon of his sins through simple faith. Asked the Lord to save him. And then the Lord made him a great champion of the faith. We can speak of that next time as we get into a few of the details of his life. But he was certainly one of the chief preparatory characters that we could speak of in relation to the Reformation. There is a monument that stands in Prague, which is now in the Czech Republic. I hope to visit there sometime soon, in the will of God. But on that memorial in Prague, there is depicted three characters: John Huss, Martin Luther, and John Wycliffe. Wycliffe is shown to be holding a spark. John Huss is holding a flicker, and Luther is holding a flame. And those three men together represent the preparation for Reformation, the beginning of Reformation in the case of Huss, and the progress of the Great Reformation in the case of Luther. Men that God mightily used. And we can thank the Lord today that the gospel liberties that we have are largely as a result of the efforts of men like these, whom God used in a former day to preserve His truth and to preach His truth and to spread His truth, so that countries in Europe and indeed in the world fell like dominoes before the power of an advancing gospel. And would to God we would see such a reformation again today. The Lord is able, and we should pray for that.